We're going to read all of Genesis chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin in the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we have meditated already this morning on your great power, your almighty ability to accomplish your purposes. We're thankful that you are faithful to all of your promises, that we can trust you today for all that you have spoken in your word. We ask that you would give us insight and you would strengthen our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Our faith in God's ability to bless us, to carry out all of his promises, to meet our needs, our faith always needs strengthening. You know, we're no different than the disciples of Jesus' time. Do you remember as he walked about and taught them and manifested his power before them, how constantly he had to upbraid them and say, oh, ye of little faith. You know, how long have I been with you? And you still don't seem to get it. You still have difficulty trusting me when the pressure is on, or when the timing is delayed. And we're no different than those disciples. How easily we grow impatient when God's timetable for accomplishing his purposes doesn't mesh with our expectations. Or how easily we doubt, despite all the times God's already proved himself faithful over and over again to us, and yet a new circumstance comes up, and we doubt his power or his faithfulness. How fragile is our faith when it comes to standing against the darts of Satan and really shielding us? How easily our failures and our sins drag us down so that we put our focus on those rather than on the power of God. We're no different than Abraham. We've looked at the life of Abraham in these last chapters, how he tries to play God, how he tries to take matters into his own hands and control the situation and help God out, because he can't comprehend, he can't see how God can possibly fulfill his promises. So he comes up with alternative plans. He'll suggest Eliezer, his servant, and maybe the promise can come through him, or maybe Sarah and Abram get together and concoct a scheme where maybe Abram can go into Hagar and can have a child, Ishmael, by her, and maybe the promise can come through that channel. Because of this lack of faith, this fragile nature of faith. And against all odds, what God wants to show us, despite the impossibility that seems to us, and it is impossible from a natural perspective, God wants us to see him as El Shaddai, as Almighty God, as the God who can accomplish anything he purposes to do. He will always keep his covenant promises to his people. So chapter 17, as we just read it in full there, it offers great encouragement to all of us this morning. Despite what our failures are, despite our doubts, despite how fragile our faith is, our failures don't negate El Shaddai's covenant promises. He's going to carry out his promises independently of us, without our help, without any power from us. It's all his power that's going to get it done. He's the one that makes it happen. That's why I have that title there. Like, El Shaddai is the one who makes it happen. He's not just the one that's all talk. He's the one that whatever he says, he makes it happen.
Amen.
So in this chapter, God Almighty, he reaffirms his covenant promises. He commands circumcision as the sign of his covenant with Abraham. And we're going to look at how he reaffirms his promises to Abraham. And then in the middle of the chapter, he puts forth circumcision as the sign there of the covenant. And then he tenderly goes back and says, and puts Sarah in the forefront and says, look, I want to reaffirm my promises that don't forget her role. It's through Sarah. It's not through Hagar. It's not through any other means that you might suggest. And that's how we track through this chapter here. So first of all, verses 1 to 8, the covenant promises are reaffirmed to Abraham despite his failures. God comes and he visits Abram and he speaks to Abram. In verses 1 to 2, you have, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and spoke to him. What an amazing thing when you think of the context here. It's been 13 years now since we've had the incident with Hagar in the earlier chapter. 13 years is a long time when you already thought that you were beyond the point where God could fulfill the promise. Okay, now God says, well, you wait another 13 years. And not only that, I'm going to be silent during these 13 years and not give you anything else to feed on. You can just have your faith reinforced by what I've already told you. I want you to wait in faith and hope and expectation. It must have been a difficult thing for Abram and Sarah to wait these many years. We know it's difficult because they get to this point and they're still wrestling with how is God going to make all of this happen. So in this time frame, the amazing thing is how God breaks his silence, how God now manifests himself. It says it probably in visible form. It might be another theophany. It might be another the angel of the Lord incident that comes to visit him. It might be somehow an instance of the Shekinah glory. It doesn't say specifically, but there seems to be some visible manifestation as the Lord appears to Abram and then speaks to Abram. How important the word of God is to reaffirming our faith and to encouraging us in these times. Hughes, Kent Hughes, he says, Ishmael, you have to understand that 13 years, Ishmael's 13 years old now. Okay, so he's grown up to be 13 years old. He's called the shortcut hare, the child of fleshly expediency. So he's rushing toward manhood at this point. In fact, he's 13 years old. It was 23 years ago that the initial promise was made to Abram. So there's a long span of time that's been introduced here. But we see in this section here how God introduces the divine identity. He comes, he reveals himself, manifests to Abram, says, here's how I want you to know me. Know me as I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. We've had other names of God as we go through progressive revelation. We have Elohim, which in our English versions would be the G-O-D version of God, the God who creates, the God who preserves nature. We've had Yahweh. We've had Jehovah, really, the God of the covenant God. We've had Adonai. You have Adonai is sort of Lord in small letters, Yahweh Lord in capital letters in the English scripture. You have these other names for God. But here, you have him want to reveal himself in a very special way. He wants to, in a dramatic fashion, undergird Abram and Sarah, lift them up, and have their faith grow. And so he reveals himself as the Almighty God, the one who can make anything happen. There is no impossibility with El Shaddai. There is nothing that he can't accomplish. It has to do with both his power and his personal care. It's not some arbitrary power, but it's power that's directed towards his people to accomplish whatever nourishment and sustenance and whatever they need. That's how this power is directed. So it's a very personalized power. Youngblood, he characterizes it, and this is really what I took for the title of the sermon. He characterizes this name as the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. I like that definition. He's the God who can make it happen. And so he says this, he gives this divine charge at the end of verse 1. As he reveals himself, he always couples this concept of divine sovereignty with human responsibility. We're going to see that throughout this passage. You're going to have a thread that goes down the divine sovereignty side, and that's the overreaching fundamental thread. But then you have this complementary thread, which is that of human responsibility. Just the fact that God is sovereign and omnipotent doesn't excuse us in any way or negate the moral responsibility that we have as humans. And so he gives this divine charge to Abram, which is a very all-inclusive, a very lofty charge as we look at it, and it's something that's a little bit staggering, it seems, but he says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Two aspects to this charge, sort of like a be holy as I am holy, as we hear in the New Testament. The aspect of walking before God, of course, walking is the idiom for how we live our life, to say that it's lived in a consciousness that the presence of God is with us and that God is overlooking all that we're doing, so that there's this aspect of accountability in all that we do, that we want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God, that God is going to look with favor upon how we walk because we're walking before God. There's nothing that's hidden from his view. We're not walking in any way. There's not a hidden life, a secret life that we have. But in all that we do, we have a life of integrity. We have a life that is not hypocritical. We have a life that is consistent with God's revelation. And so on the second part of that, he says, and therefore, what I want you to do in terms of your conduct, I want it to be characterized by being blameless. Now, I don't think it's a call to necessarily sinless perfection. I mean, we know that Abram can't possibly achieve that. None of us can. Abram's already sinned in many ways. And so this concept, in fact, King David, he uses this same characterization and claims it for himself in 2 Samuel 22, verse 24, even though he had already sinned in terms of adultery and the murder in the case of Bathsheba. So this concept of blameless is not primarily one of perfection, although at the same time, I have to say, God's certainly not saying here, you know, I want you to be somewhat perfect, or I want you to be somewhat holy. No, God is saying, I am holy, I want you to be holy as I am holy. It is a lofty calling, but the etymology of the word refers more to the sense of a wholeness or a completeness or the concept of integrity as opposed to hypocrisy, that I want you to have a wholehearted devotion and commitment to me so that you are loyal and you are faithful in the overall type of appraisal of things. S. Lewis Johnson, he says, "To walk before God seems to me to walk with the eyes of God upon all of our affairs. It means that we don't run ahead of him. It means that we don't hang back behind him as if we're afraid that he'll examine our steps, but we walk before him. We're desirous of his approval, of his pleasure." And the standard, he says, S. Lewis Johnson says, "I wouldn't have any problem saying the standard is perfection, even though it's really this concept of completeness." He says, certainly, again, God's not calling us to be less than perfect. You know, he recognizes that God is able to deal with our sins. He's able to provide forgiveness. He's able to provide cleansing. So the bar that is set is the highest possible bar for our conduct. And then God couples this revelation of his identity, this divine charge, he couples all of that with the divine promise that he summarizes again here. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." That's sort of a summary statement. When he says the idea of establishing the covenant, it's a different word than that was used earlier for the cutting of a covenant, for the initiation of a covenant. He's not actually cutting the covenant as we saw earlier where he parted the animal, cut the animal, and the presence of God walked through the parts. This is more the concept of making the covenant tangible, helping us to be conscious of it, reinforcing the covenant with Abraham. And so he's going to bring the covenant to prominence, therefore. But I think what's especially of priority in this verse is that God identifies this covenant as my covenant. And if you read through, as we read through the passage, 9 references, specifically, my covenant, my covenant. This isn't our covenant. This isn't some joint thing that we got together and collaborated on and I asked for your input on and I'm depending upon your aid to accomplish. God says, this is my covenant. I've pledged my name as El Shaddai to this. I'm the one that is faithful to carry this out. This is a unilateral covenant that God is going to accomplish. And nobody's going to be able to thwart God's purposes. I like the song that we read, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." The middle verse says, "The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future, or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love." That's how it is with our eternal security, that once we have come to salvation in Christ, the promise is no one will be able to take you out of my hand. You have that pledge of heaven. This is what this passage is about to us, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a sure thing because of the new covenant that God has made that we participate in. But here, with respect to this covenant, God wants Abraham to know, this is my covenant, and I'm going to bring it about. You can have confidence. You don't have to come up with alternative means to try and accomplish this. So after this general reaffirmation, God gives sort of this general reaffirmation of the covenant in these first 2 verses. But as you move to verses 3-8, he makes it much more specific. He says, I'm going to add some more detail. I'm going to flesh this out, maybe in a way. Yes, a lot of things that are in this chapter aren't new to us, and having studied the first 16 chapters, you know, a lot of this is repetition. But there are a few new areas of emphasis or new elements that God introduces as he gets into this specific reaffirmation to Abraham. So again, in verses 3-8, you have this divine revelation. As Abram fell on his face, the proper posture of humility and of worship, and God talked with him. And here is the content of what God had to say in the specific aspects of the covenant. First of all, it involves something new. There's going to be a name change. It's always significant when God names somebody and says, okay, you were this, now I'm going to make you and call you this. Very significant. So this had to be very special to Abram. He says, as for me, behold, my covenant. Again, he constantly hammers that home. It's with you. What a special thing. Of all the people on the earth, God chose to make a covenant with Abram. That's the concept of divine election. It wasn't because of anything that Abram could point to in terms of his work and his merits, but God had set his love on Abram in a special way that was unique to all the individuals on the earth, and God had singled him out and said, I made a covenant with you. The election for our salvation, what a special thing that God chose to bring us into his family to make us his children out of all the people of the world. It's such a special thing when God sets his love on somebody. But he says, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. This is the new aspect. Yes, he knew he was going to be a father of nations. But now, instead of being called Abram, which means exalted father, his name now, it says, is going to be Abraham, which means a father of a multitude of nations. As God just ramps this promise up to the highest possible level. Now think, though, about some of the difficulties that this might present for Abram. You know, as he introduces himself to other people, you know, and they say, oh, they make their introductions. Yeah, yeah, how old are you? Well, I'm 99 years old. Oh, your name, Abram. Wow, exalted father. You know, now it's going to be Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. Oh, and who's your wife? Oh, Sarah. Oh, wow, she's you're getting along in years. How many kids do you guys have? Well, we don't have any kids. You don't have any kids? What's this father of a multitude of nations? It's almost a brand that he's wearing here that is going to cause people to make fun of him until God fulfills the promise. Every time his name is spoken, it should be a reminder to him of the blessing that lies ahead, but it presents challenges in the immediate context as people are going to rib him about that one for sure. So this name change is part of this specific reaffirmation, and then there's the repetition of the seed promise that's spelled out in verses 6 to 7, and there's different aspects of this seed promise. First of all, it's identified as an international type of promise. He's going to make nations. The aspect of fruitfulness is going to be developed in nations coming from Abraham and from the union of Abraham and Sarah. We know that this is true, that there are nations that came, certainly there are nations that came through Ishmael, but there are nations that come through Abraham, and especially there are kings. There are prominent kings like King David, and then ultimately the Messiah, who will be a king that will come. And then you think of the millennial promises of how all the kings of the earth, how they are going to bear homage to the Messiah, and how they are going to esteem the children of Israel, and how there's going to be this special relationship. And so Abram, he's going to be the progenitor of many nations, which actually has happened, and of royalty as well. There's a royal aspect to this in terms of the emphasis on very prominent people and kings and people in power and prominence that will come from Abraham. They will trace back their lineage and say, yes, I'm from the family of Abraham. Now, certainly, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, when we talk about the children of Abraham by faith and the ones that we are related to Abraham in that sense, too. There's a physical aspect to these promises and a spiritual aspect as well. But you see this international flavor to it, this royal flavor, and then this eternal flavor, that this is something that isn't just on a temporal basis, but you're going to be able to boast of this lineage. It's an everlasting type of covenant that God has made, and there's this relationship aspect to it that God, in the ultimate sense, he promises this special personal relationship as a God to his people, and that will be the relationship he bears to Abraham, and the relationship he bears to Abraham's descendants, to the ones who are in the family of faith, to the ones who are in that spiritual line. God is going to be their God, and there's going to be this special divine relationship. He follows up this seed promise again. The two aspects are the seed promise and the land promise, and those are constantly repeated and juxtaposed, and they are here as well. So God makes the seed promise a little more fleshed out, and then he takes the land promise and says, and I don't want you to forget that what I said about possessing the land, I meant it, and I'm going to carry it out, and it has dimensions, it has boundaries, as I've already mentioned to you, something which the nation of Israel has never experienced yet to this day, causes people to doubt it, causes people to suggest alternative ways of interpretation. But El Shaddai says, don't do that. He says, trust in the all-powerful one, that if I said I was going to give the descendants of Abram this land, that I can carry it about. I can make it happen, even though you can't imagine how. So he says again to Abraham now, as he's changed his name, I will give to you and your descendants the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, not just some portion of it, as an everlasting possession. And again, there's this relationship aspect. I will be their God. So how encouraging this had to be, despite all of his failures, despite a 13-year period of silence that was a testing period for Abram and Sarai. Now God has reappeared. He has revealed himself once again, he has reaffirmed both in a general sense and in a specific sense the actual details of this covenant relationship. And it's a glorious relationship, and it's a tremendous promise that lies before them. And now God moves in verses 9 to 14 to speak of more of the human responsibility side of things. He's presented things from his standpoint. He says, now as for me, he says, now he turns and says, now as for you. There's a human responsibility side to this as well. So verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you. And he begins to talk about this aspect of circumcision and how God is commanding it as the sign of the covenant. And what is involved in the obedience aspect to the covenant, what will be the responsibility for Abraham and his household in terms of keeping this sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. So he goes and specifies how it's to be between Abraham and all of his descendants to affect every male, and that each one should be circumcised. Now, of course, this is a difficult lesson if you're speaking to a bunch of children in Sunday school. This is always a difficult passage. You know, your 7-year-old daughter comes up to you and wants you to, I don't understand. In Sunday school, they're talking, what is the deal, you know? So that's how the Bible is. The Bible doesn't shade anything over. It doesn't, you know, whitewash anything. It just comes out very directly and very bluntly, you know, and speaks to what this is in terms of the cutting away of the foreskin of the male sexual organ. God is very graphic in the details about this and says, look, this is what I am setting out there as the sign that is going to be a reminder to you of this covenant relationship and is going to be the mark of obedience where you distinguish yourself. You're going to be different from all the people around you in a sense. Not that circumcision wasn't practiced by some other nations at the time. It was. And just like the rainbow had existed probably before God gave it its special significance, just as crucifixion existed before God made it a special significance in terms of Christ giving it new significance as a sign of the new covenant. I mean, these things, God takes these things and he imbues them with new significance. The bread and the wine, it wasn't like there was never any bread or wine. God takes them and says, these are the signs and the symbols that God is going to use. And so he takes this with this procedure of circumcision and says, look, this is what's going to be involved. There's pain involved. There's blood involved in this. And he says, this is going to be something that is going to be symbolizing what I want to have as the sign of the covenant. MacArthur, he says, the symbolism had to do with the need to cut away sin and to be cleansed. So there's this to cut away aspect. So there's a cleansing, a separation aspect where then we're devoted to God. And of course, here you have the male sexual organ, which is used to communicate the seed. And of course, the promise is all about the seed, which is to come. And so you have now this being devoted to God for God's program and for the fulfillment of God's purposes. Van Paranak, he did a whole study on what is the sign for believers today, because you have the theological controversy where, of course, people who believe in replacement theology, who think that the church sort of takes over the promises that were made to Abraham and they're going to be fulfilled in the church, would take infant baptism and say, well, okay, now circumcision is no longer what God requires as a sign, but what God wants to indicate that people have come into the community, the covenant community, he wants infant baptism to be practiced. And so they use this passage to try and draw some parallels and say, well, just as circumcision symbolized this, infant baptism also could have this symbolism and needs to be applied, you know, to infants. Just as the circumcision, he says, on the eighth day, which for medical reasons, it's interesting that that's the time period where the immune system was actually at its optimal point. You know, some medical studies as to why that was the eighth day was maybe a good day to perform this operation. But Van Paranak, he goes through and he says, look, if you do a study of the New Testament and you see what the Apostle Paul says about, look, when it comes to the New Testament, circumcision's nothing. He goes and says, look, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, whether you're not circumcised, because there were believers that still, of course, they're confused, and they thought, well, now I still need, you know, it's important that we demand the Gentiles to be circumcised, because it was important throughout Old Testament time, so we're going to demand that the Gentiles be circumcised. And so you had this legalistic Pharisaic type of approach, and the apostles had to stand against that and say, look, you're putting your confidence and your faith in what had been an external sign of an internal reality, rather than in the El Shaddai, God, who had established the covenant relationship. You have your faith in the right. You have your faith in the external act, rather than in God. You need to switch the focus of your faith. And so Van Parenet goes through, and he does a lot of study throughout the New Testament to show that the sign in the New Testament is really that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that it's really the Holy Spirit who's the sign and the seal of the New Covenant. And so he has a lot of verses that show this is why we're given injunctions not to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, not to tempt the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to resist the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to quench the Holy Spirit, just like Abraham was not to neglect circumcision. There was going to be ramifications. There's going to be people, the person will be cut off if he disobeys this, because it's the sign of the covenant. So it would be an aspect of disobedience if you're not faithful to the covenant. But in the same way, we're told, look, if we as believers, if we quench the Holy Spirit in our life, if we quench the Holy Spirit in our life, you know, well, we're in danger of being cut off, in a sense, too, of being judged by God in terms of discipline. We're even in danger of premature death if that's the nature of the discipline that God needs to bring about upon us. So really, there are parallels that some people can draw, but when you study baptism, and we're not going to take this time to go into a study of baptism, but there are so many distinctives that the New Testament makes with respect to baptism being a public profession of a believer, which of course an infant can't do. There's so many things about baptism being by immersion and not just by sprinkling, and what the symbolism of immersion has to do. There's just so many distinctions and differences that it would be an error to group them the same. And really, we need to give weight to the New Testament evidence about the role of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit means in the New Testament context for the church age, for believers, as that seal and that sign of the new covenant relationship. So that's a whole nother path to go down in terms of that. But in back to chapter 17, in verses 12 to 13, the application of circumcision, it's made to all the males in Abraham's household. And this is how it works out throughout the chapter. He just repeats this constantly. He says, look, this applies to Abraham. I don't care that you're 99 years old, and this might be difficult for you, and this might be painful for you, and you might not like this. Too bad. This is going to be how you show obedience. And as well, it's going to be for your sons who are born, who are 8 days old, that I want you to practice. But it's not only for you and for all your descendants as they're born. It's also going to be, well, Ishmael, he's 13 years old now. Well, right now, we're going to do what this time, or when people are born at the eighth day. But what about the people that you bring from the outside into your household? He says whether they come in as foreigners, whether you buy them with your own money. He says these two distinctions of people, they could be born in your house, they could be bought with your money. But even though they are foreigners, they still, as they come in your household, have to show fidelity to this covenant relationship, and that is done by way of circumcision. So you can imagine that probably the people weren't very happy with Abraham as he instituted this. And what? But he was faithful, and he went about and he obeyed God explicitly and immediately. But then in verses 15 to 22, we see how God very tenderly, how he took his covenant promises and he reaffirmed them with respect to Sarah. He says, look, I don't want you to neglect or overlook Sarah's role, which you've been doing. You've been thinking, hey, what's needed is a seed, and you've been overlooking the fact that it's through Sarah. It's specifically through the union of you and Sarah that God is going to bring about these promises. You can't go outside those bounds. And so God makes it very plain in verses 15 to 22 that Sarah is the one that is in his overall plan and program. And so he gives a name change to Sarah as well, which is interesting because it doesn't seem like a very significant name change. Her name, Sarai, meant princess, so she was always intended to have this princess type of status. And now when he changes it to Sarah, it means really, it's more like a royal princess, from my princess to a royal princess from whom kings would come. And so it's more stressing the royal nature rather than just a personal one family type of dimension to it. It's broadened out to be more of a multi-family and a royal family type of approach, but it's not as significant a name change, it doesn't seem to me, as it was on the Abram to Abraham. So he gives this name change, and then he discusses the integral role that Sarah's going to have in the covenant promise. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. It has to be by her. And then I'll bless her. She'll be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So she's not going to be limited to just being a blessing to one family. So this was what Abram had trouble grasping as he wrestled with the earlier versions of God's promise to him. He thought that maybe he could exclude Sarah from it and it would still be okay. And God was making plain to him, look, Sarah is integral to this whole promise. Now, he still goes through a process of moving from, I think, doubting God in this to where God confirms his faith in this. Because it says his immediate response in verses 17 to 18, he fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, you know, will a child be born to a man of 100 years old? Sarah, how can she bear a child at this late age? Well, I think that this is an expression of doubt, of unbelief, really, of wrestling on the part of Abraham. Even though in Romans chapter 4, it talks about this very same incident, and it commends Abraham for his faith. That, you know, I think that's after he went through the process, and after he came out the other end and was confirmed, because I think this laughing is really no different than Sarah's laughing when the announcement is made to her later on. I put both of them in the same boat as emotionally struggling with, how can God really make this happen? And so he's doing this not out loud. He's in his mind, but God's hearing what he's thinking. In his mind, he's saying, I don't see how this is going to be. Other people try and interpret this. Oh, this is a laugh of joy. He's so excited over what. I don't think that's what's happening here. Because when Isaac is named laughter, I think it's a little jab, you know, that God is giving. It's going to remind you, you doubted. Don't doubt El Shaddai. Don't think I can't accomplish my purposes. And so God gives him a little jab with that name of Isaac. That'll be a reminder to you. You laughed. Abraham did and Sarah did. And so I don't take this as positive in terms of Abraham laughing and saying these things in his heart. They say, oh, well, God didn't reprove him here, you know. Well, yes, he did. God comes up and God says to him, no. He says, no, don't think that way. Sarah's the one. It's not going to be, you say, oh, that Ishmael would live. No, says God. Don't think that way. That's reproving somebody. That's saying, don't think the way you're thinking. So God definitely corrects them here and makes this great declaration that that all the promises are going to come through Sarah. And so it's going to take a miracle. That's the methodology that God is going to use. It's a miracle type of methodology to make this happen. But then God goes on and he makes plain, look, I'm not dismissing Ishmael like he has no place in my program. I understand your love. I mean, they certainly had great love for Ishmael. After 13 years, he's the only child that's in the household. Now, there's certainly a lot of friction between Hagar and between Sarah, but on Abraham's part, certainly there's a lot of love for Ishmael. And God says, look, I'm not dismissing Ishmael, but I want you to understand the distinctive roles. Ishmael is not Isaac. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Don't confuse the two. There's a difference between the son that came about as the result of fleshly pursuit and what your own playing God machinations were versus the son of promise that by miracle I will have Sarah conceive. Don't confuse the two. And so that's what God says here. And then when he's finished talking with him, it says that God went up from Abraham. And of course, Abraham, just by way of the epilogue, there's not really anything by way of commentary. It just describes how Abraham, step by step, in obedience, went about and did everything that God commanded him to do immediately, right away, even though it was difficult, even though it might have seemed strange, even though he might have gotten pushback from some people. Abraham said, this is what God said, this is the way it's going to be, and he went about and carried it all about. And the charge that God has for us today It's the same charge, really, that he gave to Abraham. He says, the charge is, look, he says, I want you to walk before me. I want you to be blameless. I want you to have confidence in me as the God who's revealed himself as El Shaddai, as the God who can make things happen, so that you won't laugh, you won't doubt, you won't struggle in disbelief, but that your faith will be reinforced as you have confidence that God will bring about everything that he said he can do. Let's pray.